The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
I heard the story of this old contentious church man who was always in search of the perfect church. He went from one meeting to the other, but he could never find the true church. And as he found one, pretty soon he'd be there for a little while and figure out, oh, no, no, this isn't the true church. There's people with problems here. And so he'd move on. So finally, after a few years, an old friend ran into him and said, hey, what church are you in now? And he said, I have found the true church at last. And he said, how many belong to it? He said, me and my wife. And some days I'm not sure about her. I found there are two types of people among the church, Christians. There are the type of people who believe that the early church was just full of peace and love and harmony. And if we were just like the early church when they loved each other and it was all wonderful. And then there's people who've actually read the New Testament. And they realize that the story of the New Testament is full of people who are really messed up and flawed, and people who are following Jesus but constantly dealing with their humanity. They're full of the flesh. The New Testament's full of people getting hurt, people getting disillusioned, people becoming offended, people becoming stumbling blocks. But it's also full of people who change the world around them and build the kingdom of God. Today we want to begin a study in one of Paul's longest and most significant writings, and it's the book of 1 Corinthians. I've been putting this one off for a while, but we're going to start delving into it. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, where it begins with these words, and if I'll be lucky if I get through this first line this morning. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, we begin a letter. If I was going to write a letter to Chuck, I'd begin it this way. Dear Chuck. And at the end, I would say, sincerely, John, right? And so how many of you ever gotten a letter, and what you do is you turn it over to the back and figure out who it's from first, right? Well, the classic, in classic antiquity and in Paul's day, and frankly in a lot of the world today, you begin a letter with who it's from and then who it's to. Paul writing to so-and-so. It actually makes the reading a lot faster and more efficient. But so he's beginning this in the very normal fashion for a Greek writer. Now, Paul had a special relationship with the church at Corinth. Acts 18 tells us the story of how Paul had established the church at Corinth. He came there from Athens. We'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. And he stayed there for a year and a half. We call this letter 1 Corinthians, but it's very possible that this is actually the second letter he wrote. I'm going to mess with you a little bit there. But in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I wrote you in my previous letter to tell you not to associate with immoral people. And so there's a lot of scholars who believe that actually there's a lost letter that we don't have, but others believe that he's actually referring to things he'd said earlier in this letter. Theologians will argue about that till Jesus returns. But there's one thing that we're quite sure of, and that's why Paul is writing this epistle. Paul had received messages about some issues, some problems. He had had some visitors from Corinth come visit him where he's living now in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And they brought him certain questions from some of the leaders there. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians in response to these issues and in response to the questions. Because all of the time that he spent in Corinth, because of what it tells us in Acts, we actually know more about the church at Corinth than we do any early church. We have more information and more knowledge. And so that gives us so many lessons to be learned. And he begins, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, when you use that word called, I've taught on that before. It's the word kletos. It literally means he was invited. God invited him. But interesting, he says, by the will of God. Paul, right at the outset of the beginning of this letter, is reminding people, you know what? I didn't become an apostle because I was elected. I didn't become an apostle just because some other apostle laid hands on me. I was chosen out of the blue by God, by the will of God, to be an apostle. In a sense, he's asserting himself. Why would he do that? Because as we learn, as we continue to read, there were a lot of other voices that claimed to be apostles who had been talking to Corinth. And so Paul wanted to remind them a little bit of who he was. Which raises another question here. What is an apostle? What is an apostle? Well, a simple answer is to say this. Apostles are a ministry gift, described in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere, whose function is to be the organizational leadership within the church. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, describes his calling this way. He said, God called me as a wise master builder. The Greek word there is the Greek word architecton. Sound like anything? Sounds like our architect. In a real sense, to describe what an architecton is, the better term that we could probably use is a general contractor. Those of you who know what a general contractor is, a general contractor, well, the first thing he does when he builds a house is he gets, you know, the foundation prepared, and he hires the concrete people, and they put this down. I'm talking like I actually know this stuff. Okay. Some of you guys are looking at me like, I know you don't really know this stuff. And then he calls the framers, right? Frame it, and eventually they dry it in, and they cry. Well, the general contractor is the guy who's seeing the big picture, and he's arranging all these other gifts and abilities to create the building. Well, that's the phrase that Paul borrows from when he's describing his own calling. It's interesting. The word apostle didn't originate as a religious word. It actually comes to us from contemporary Greek. You see, the Greeks had an expression, and the Romans. You know, nobody liked to export their culture more than the Greeks and the Romans, right? They would, if the Romans wanted to start a Roman colony somewhere, let's say they wanted to go to the tip of Africa, and they thought, man, what Africa needs is a good Roman city. They would get a ship, or a fleet of ships, actually, and they would put, man, builders and teachers and engineers and just about every segment of society that they could. And they would put them on this ship, and they would go and build a Greek city there in Africa. And it would be Greek-speaking, and it would be Greek-thinking and Greek architecture and all those kinds of things. Well, the Greeks called the ship, the people in the ship, and the captain of the ship, apostelos. Because they were taking something from a foreign land and establishing it in a new world. Now, what the apostle calling is to take the kingdom of heaven, this thing called the church, and oversee the process of the building of this foreign entity, boom, in the land we call planet Earth. Whether it's planting a church or planting a ministry or going into a new land, that's the concept, if you will, of apostolic ministry. Someone who has an apostolic calling is usually someone who has a strong, powerful vision, has had a powerful encounter with the Lord. Their job is to lay foundations, build a community of believers, establish that colony of heaven, if you will, on earth. Apostolic calling is a calling to help impart and stir up other callings. In a sense, the apostolic ministry is to act as a father does in a home, loving, correcting, rebuking, teaching, building, equipping, raising up, sending out, all of those kinds of things. Now, there's a lot of bad ideas about apostleship. And a lot of crazy ideas, even in the modern church, not just the charismatic world or the non-charismatic world. I mean, some people, like when I first came along, I was taught, well, of course, there were 12 apostles, and that's all the apostles there were. Well, actually, the New Testament doesn't bear that out at all. There were many other people who were specifically referred to as apostles beyond the first 12. In fact, the Bible specifically, in the Greek, refers to 26 people by the term apostle, including one woman. Yeah. And that'll rock your world for some people. Yes, it's true that there were 12 apostles of the Lamb. In fact, it talks about in Romans 21:14 about the 12 apostles having their name written on the foundations. Not all ministry gifts are the same. In fact, there's different terms that are used there. There's talks about the apostles of the Lamb, the apostles of the churches, the apostles of the Lord. Not every type of apostolic ministry is the same, just like not every kind of prophetic ministry is the same and every kind of teaching ministry is the same, and we do need to understand that. But there's also the ministry gift that we call an apostle. Some people say that it's taught that God did away with apostles after the first century. Calvin is often credited with that teaching, but it's not actually a true representation of what Calvin had to say. Even Calvin, John Calvin, for those of you who know who he was, one of the great theologian of the Reformation, keeping in mind that he was fighting against the idea that was promulgated by the Roman Church that the Pope was the world's apostle, Calvin actually said this about apostles and prophets. Those who preside over the government of the church, according to the institution of Christ, are named by Paul as apostles, prophets, thirdly evangelists, fourthly pastors, and lastly teachers. Of these, only the two had an ordinary office. Only the last two have an ordinary office in the church. The Lord raised up the other three at the beginning of the kingdom, but listen to this, and he still raises them up when the necessity of the times requires. Isn't that interesting? Now, for those of you who are not understanding the debate within there, it's okay, but I want to point that out, that Calvin was an original thinker. And a lot of people today who call themselves Calvinists believes that all the apostles died after the first century, but Calvin actually seemed to believe that God still raises them up. And actually, as you consider the fact that both he and Martin Luther were changing the world around him at the time, and Ulrich Zwingli and others, in a real sense, they were apostles. But I digress. There's others who say, we don't need apostles today. We don't need apostolic ministry. That's all done away with. All we need is evangelists and pastors and teachers. However, in Ephesians 4, it tells us that he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. Verse 13 says, until we all reach the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and all become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, as I look around us, I go, are all mature? Have we all reached the unity of faith? I think the collective answer is not really. So is it presumptive of us to say that we don't need apostolic ministry? We don't need prophetic ministry? Yes, it is. I think that titles are not all that important, but the ministry function is indispensable. Now, Paul was kind of unique among the early apostles in many ways because he established great works in city after city. And so he says here, I am called to be an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and then he mentions another name, our brother Sosthenes. Ah. Now, when I start a book, it's sometimes hard to get through the introduction, so we're going to do a lot of that this morning, but as I mentioned the name Sosthenes, there is a great story and a little bit of a mystery here. Sosthenes is believed to be the same man who's mentioned in Acts 18:17. Paul shows up there in Corinth. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, and there's a man who's the ruler of the synagogue there by the name of Crispus. And Crispus fairly quickly became a convert, became a believer in Jesus Christ. And when he became a believer in Jesus Christ, he was apparently either quit or was fired from his job as the ruler of the synagogue. And the guy who replaced him was a man named Sosthenes. Well, shortly thereafter, those members of the synagogue, the Jews of Corinth, made an effort to bring some trouble to Paul through the civil authorities. They brought accusations against him, and eventually he was brought before the Roman proconsul. Well, the effort against Paul failed miserably because the proconsul, a man named Gallio, decided, look, this is a religious matter. We don't need to get involved in it. And when that happened, it was difficult to tell in the text whether it was the members of his synagogue or just members of the crowd, but the crowd turned on Sosthenes and beat him because they were embarrassed that his effort against Paul had failed. Well, we don't know exactly how it happened, but it's great for a novel someone wants to write. It appears that sometime later, this same Sosthenes became a believer because now he's in Ephesus with Paul. Everyone in Corinth would know Sosthenes' story. They would know the name of Sosthenes, and so Paul mentions him at the beginning, all right? You know, it was very common when you wrote a letter in the first century that you would dictate it and someone would be a scribe and would be writing it down. And apparently Sosthenes is the guy. But picture this. You've got Paul, who used to be a persecutor of the church, used to kill Christians. He's writing this letter. And it's being written down by Sosthenes, who tried to persecute and injure Paul. Both these guys are writing this letter glorifying Jesus and establishing his kingdom. God is in control, y'all. It's a great story, isn't it? Wonderful picture of how God turns things around for his kingdom. I just love this stuff. And they say, to the church of God that is in Corinth. The word church there is, of course, the word ecclesia. We think of it as we say church. People say, we're going to go to the church. We mean go to the building. The word ecclesia is a Greek word you may or may not be familiar with. It was actually a secular word here again. It means the called out assembly, the citizen assembly of any given city. In this case, this was the citizen assembly, if you will, of the church. those who are a part of this colony of heaven, if you will, the assembly of the believers in Corinth. I'm going to talk a lot about Corinth in the next few weeks, but let me just say a few things this morning. Corinth was a very well-known city in the Roman world. It was very prosperous. It was busy. It had a well-deserved reputation for the reckless pursuit of pleasure. Corinth was probably most famous because of where it was situated. It was situated on a little isthmus of land in Greece. The country is only about 4 miles wide there at the isthmus of Corinth. And then it opens way up and becomes the big, what they call the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Well, there were ports on the Ionian side of the Peloponnesian Peninsula there at Corinth, and also the Aegean Sea side. So you had the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. And there was about a four-mile-wide little tiny strip of land there. Now, from as far back as 700 B.C., people had this great idea that if we could build a canal through there, man, we would not have to sail all the way around Greece to do business. Well, the idea didn't actually happen until modern times. But creative people way back had this idea. You know what we can do? We can create a system of logs, and we can pull boats over. And so for generations and generations and generations, sailors would stop overnight at Corinth. They would pay the people to pull their boats over. And a great city built up in that area that was one of the most influential cities in the ancient Roman world. It became a center of trading. It became a, well, many things made Corinth famous. It was famous for its black pottery. It was famous for its Corinthian brass. It was famous for the second only to the Olympian Games. There were what were called the Isthmian Games that were held at the Temple of Poseidon every year. There were temples there to Athena, Apollo, Poseidon, Hermes, Isis, Serapis, Asclepius. So many of the gods had temples there. But the biggest of all was the Temple of Aphrodite. The Temple of Aphrodite had more than 1,000 priestess prostitutes working its service any given day. And what Corinth was most famous for was a sailor's dream, if you will. It was a city where sexual favors were able to be bought any hour of the day or night. And so it was famous for partying. In fact, it's really interesting. I discovered last night that the family that actually established the Greek city of Corinth, I'd never noticed this before, a family called the Bacchidae, who were descended from a king named Bacchus, who was... Does that name sound familiar? Some of you are nodding. The Greek god Bacchus is the god of revelry and partying. It wasn't an accident. There was a spiritual connection here. They honored and they glorified partying. And Corinthians were famous for just living life out of control. They were the party animals, if you will, of the ancient world. In fact, the Romans had a term, Corinthiazomai. It basically meant to live as a Corinthian. Oh, that guy, he lives as a Corinthian. I mean, he is out of control, right? One ancient Greek writer said that if there was a Corinthian ever shown in a play, he was shown as a drunk. That was the whole concept of what it was to be a Corinthian, just kind of out of control. But I want you to notice what Paul now says. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Boom. You may live in one of the most wicked, corrupt, immoral, drunken places on planet Earth. And for the Empire of Rome, it was Corinth. But you have been called, kletos, invited, to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be holy. Isn't that amazing? You talk about a testimony of the power of Jesus. The fact that Paul's first breath when he turns and talks to his Corinthians is he calls them. This holy, set-apart people. The saints together with all of those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So that means that the things he's saying to these guys in Corinth are applicable to you and me too, right? Yeah, to every place. I'm in a place. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the apostolic blessing that Paul uses 5 times in the New Testament. Grace and peace. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now, Paul's description of the church in Corinth is stunning. He said, grace had been given to them in such a manner as it was manifested in their speech and in their knowledge. These guys knew, grasped, and could articulate all kinds of spiritual truth. These guys further moved in the power of the Spirit, because he said in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every spiritual gift that Paul had identified, and who taught us everything we know about spiritual gifts? Paul, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Every spiritual gift in the litany of gifts he had seen at work in the city of Corinth. Wow. So Paul's describing a church that boldly proclaims Jesus. They know deep truths about Jesus. They're able to articulate those truths. They have all kinds of supernatural spiritual gifts in operation in their fellowship. And they're waiting for the return, eagerly looking forward to the revelation and the return of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we're going to see, they had big problems. Welcome to the church. Probably foolish to think that there has ever been or ever will be anything but a bunch of very imperfect, messed up people with all kinds of problems, redeemed by a perfect Savior with an amazing move of God happening in their midst. The Corinthians were gifted, and yet they were making some bad decisions. They were carnal, they were tribal, they were missing or misusing their gifts, and there was serious sin in their midst. And yet in verse 8, Paul goes on to say that the Lord will sustain you in the end guiltless or blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. How could Paul make such a claim? Well, because of verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul was confident in the midst of everything that he was looking at that God's grace was enough to see these guys through to the end. We should all take a lot of courage in that today, that his grace is enough. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, you got the NIV up there. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now, he said, I appeal to you. I think that one says, some versions say, I plead with you. Paul's an apostle. He had the authority in Christ. He could have said, I command you, brothers, but I want you to notice a lesson about apostolic authority. Paul appeals to them as a father. He doesn't beat them over the head. He entreats them. He pleads with them. And he pleads that there would be no divisions. The Greek word there is schismata. Does that sound like anything? Schism, yeah. It actually is. Literally, it's probably better translated to tear or to rend. I pray that there would be no tears or rending among you. Paul's fatherly plea is that they would stop ripping each other apart. They would stop ripping the body of Christ. And instead, he begs that they would be united, and this version says the same mind and the same judgment. Other versions say in the same thinking and the same judgment. So the opposite of the schism, the opposite of being ripped apart, is to be perfectly united in the same judgment. The Greek expression here that's translated perfectly united is actually a medical term. It refers to the setting of a bone that's been broken. Okay, there's been a break. I'm setting it and putting it back together. There's something unnatural that has happened. It's not meant to be broken. It's meant to be whole, but it's been broken, and now I'm setting it that it might be healed and me be set whole. That's the picture that's painted there in the Greek. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, the message came from Chloe's people. I like the English Standard Version. It gets it right. Some of your versions say, those of Chloe's household. It's actually a third-person possessive. It literally says in the Greek, I heard from Chloe's. Okay, people came from a woman named Chloe. Now, Chloe was obviously a woman of significant standing in the Corinthian church. Paul knew her, and Paul knew that when he dropped her name, the Corinthians would instantly know who they were talking about. She was obviously a church leader in Corinth who also had business interests enough that would cause her people to travel between Corinth and Ephesus. Paul writes this letter from Ephesus. And Chloe's people, her employees, maybe family members, somebody visited and told Paul about the conditions in the Corinthian church. And in Chloe's mind, the biggest problem that was happening there in Corinth was that people fought over issues and they identified with whatever party or faction or person they most closely identified with. There were divisions, there were factions. Some who said, "I'm of Paul. Team Paul." Of course, we're with Team Paul. Paul is the man who moved and, you know, who founded this church. We're the most spiritual ones because we're associated with Paul. And then there was Team Apollos. Paul's not nearly as eloquent as Apollos. Apollos was the great speaker of this era. And Apollos just knows how to say things. We identify with, you know, we're more spiritual than y'all because we're with Apollos. And then there was, of course, Team Peter, Team Cephas. We're following in the footsteps of the man whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to. We're more spiritual than the rest of y'all. And then there was the ones who said, "I am part of Team Christ." I think those were probably the most obnoxious of all. "We don't follow men, we only follow the Lord. Y'all are carnal." Now, I think it's worth saying that many scholars believe, and I tend to agree, that there actually weren't people who were saying, "I'm part of Paul," or "I'm part of Apollos," because in 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul specifically says that when he mentions himself and Apollos, he is speaking figuratively of that which applies to others. That's in 1 Corinthians 4:6. So what Paul was probably doing is he was changing the names to protect the guilty. Everybody knew who people were really identifying with. There were specific leaders there in Corinth that were leading the factions, and so Paul spoke figuratively so as not to specifically shame anybody, but everybody in Corinth, when they read the letter, knew what Paul was talking about. Okay? So Paul brings this message based on Chloe's observations, and he basically says this: "Hey, guys, you're supposed to be all on the same team. You're supposed to be one." You know, we humans know how to create conflict, don't we? All you got to do is put two very small children in the same room, and you will quickly figure out, no matter how much they love each other, they'll have conflict. When there were just two brothers on the planet, one killed the other. We humans by nature love to divide, and we're tribal. And the church dealt with it almost immediately. I mean, in the early church, we see the reason deacons were established is you had the Greek widows who felt like they were being racially discriminated against by those who wanted to support the Jewish widows more. And there was a racial divide, an ethnic divide, if you will, from the very beginning days of the church. There was conflict. Paul deals with conflicts in so many occasions. One of the most stark to me is in his letter to the Philippians when Paul deals with a schism in that church. In Philippians 4:2, he says, "I plead with Euda and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who've contended with me at my side in the cause of the gospel." You had two women who were leaders in the church of Philippi who had contended with Paul in the sake of the gospel, and yet now there was a divide. There was some sort of real issue between Euda and Syntyche. And I think sometimes we think that you know, these women were squabbling over the color of the carpet because we don't understand that these were leaders of significant standing in the church. Whatever it was, there was some kind of problem. Whether it was a theological problem or it was a relational problem or someone had been hurt, there was an issue between Euda and Syntyche in the church of Philippi. You know, everybody has an opinion. In the church, we try to call it revelation, right? And so we defend it even harder. But everybody has opinions, and Euda and Syntyche had opinions. And so Paul speaks to them in verse 2, and he said, "I plead with them to agree with each other in the Lord." Paul did not decide to land on one side or the other. He did not even tell them to decide who was right. They were not called to get to the bottom of the issue. They were not called to seek justice. The answer was to choose to remain in agreement in the lordship of Christ, to agree in the Lord. In other words, there is a bigger purpose here. We have more in our common union than we do in our disagreement. I'm believing in our common union more than I am being focused on our disagreement. That was Paul's answer to them. Recognize your flesh, but have the same master, and focus on, we're trying to win the world for Jesus, people. Because we're going to disagree on lots of things. People are going to rub you the wrong way. It's actually why Paul says so beautifully to the Philippians here again in chapter 2. He said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord and of one mind. Don't do anything out of your selfish ambition or your conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Whoa. Each of you should not look on to his own interest, but should look also to the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not consider his equality with God something he had to grasp and hold on to, but instead he took the form of a servant. And being found in the manner of man, he humbled himself even to death on a cross. He's saying, look, remember who started this deal? Look at the mindset that he had. Have you noticed that humans are tribal? Yeah, me too. We like to identify with a tribe or a group. In fact, I'll just meddle. I think most American Christians pick their church based upon the one they want to identify with so they feel good about themselves. I'm part of this tribe. I feel good about this tribe. This is a good tribe. Yeah, I'm part of the better tribe. I'm a better tribe than you. We do that. We want to be part of the winning tribe. Do you know that's all rooted in our pride? Yep. Racism is rooted in pride. It's pride. It's because my people over here better than your people. That is such an affront to the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the total opposite to say our tribe is better, because you know what? Truthfully, in the kingdom, in this colony of heaven, there's one tribe. Because Revelation says, by your blood you have ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation and made them a kingdom and priests unto God. Is that not what it says? It doesn't really matter because, you know, I might have been born a white man, but that's irrelevant now because I'm a member of Christ's kingdom. And if you're a different color or a different race, but you're in him, I am more your brother than anyone who looks like me. That's the kingdom truth. Faith trumps race every time. And if it doesn't, it's not much of a faith. Have you noticed that Paul was not flattered that people said, I'm of Paul? He wasn't like, yeah, I especially like those guys. You're me. Yeah. No. Why? Because his zeal wasn't to have followers. His zeal was to have followers of Jesus Christ. His zeal wasn't to see people come into some form, but to see them attached and thriving as followers of Jesus Christ. And so he says, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He asks three rhetorical questions here. And the obvious answer to each of the three is no. Christ is not divided. Neither should his body. No, Paul wasn't crucified for us. And neither was Apollos or Peter or anybody else in that church. Only Jesus. And no, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul or anyone else. You were baptized in the name of Jesus. And Paul goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, and so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. Here, Paul's processing here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. We'll talk more about that next week, but how do we empty the cross of Christ of its power? When we make it about us. When we make it about our human ability. When we make it about our human tribes. When we make it about our thing. When we make it about us. By leaning on human words of wisdom and by the communication of the message. One of the things we'll see over and over in the book of 1 Corinthians is that there were a lot of people with a lot of wisdom running around, but that wisdom wasn't necessarily truth. And it wasn't necessarily securing and attaching God's people to the true Savior. You know, the Greeks were masters in the art of rhetoric. Rhetoric is the art of public speaking, if you will. And Paul makes it very clear, look, you know, and later on we'll read where he says, I know they're saying what they're saying about me is that, you know, his letters are weighty, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. He actually says that about, because there are people who are better speakers than Paul who were there communicating things to the Corinthians. But Paul felt that the intellectual exercise of human ability could actually get in the way of God. It could nullify the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to change a life. And we can learn something here. Because too often we think it's about information, we think it's about persuasion, we think it's about ability, we think it's about the tribe to which we belong, but it's not. It's always been about the power of God. We'll pick it up there next week.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's JonHamilton.com.